And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. The last time we opened the book of Romans to study in the morning was May 18th. It was a long time ago. I told you at that time that chapter 6 brings us to a whole new section in Paul's exposition of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Of course, verse 16 is the theme of the whole book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have the bad news of our moral depravity. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, we have the good news, part 1. Part 1, which is the righteousness of God imputed or accounted to those of us who believe. There's one thing that all of us are in desperate need of, and that is the righteousness of God. And it's imputed to us, it's accounted to us because of the Lord Jesus. And when we believe, we are justified, just treated just as if we'd never sinned and always obeyed. Chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, and so forth. And then in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we have the good news, part 2. And that is the righteousness of God, not just imputed to us, but imparted to us or produced in those of us who believe. And this is called sanctification. Sanctification. In justification, it's imputed to us. Sanctification, it's imparted to us. It's accounted to us in justification. It's given and produced in us in the work of sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God saves us from the pleasures and the practice of our sins. Sanctification is the inworking of God's grace, making us holy people. Sanctification is God changing my heart, working in me both the desire and the doing of what is pleasing to Him. Sanctification is God making justified sinners more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, more loving, more kind, more considerate, more humble and meek and joyful and compassionate, more useful in the kingdom of God. Justification and sanctification, again, these are all by way of a little bit of a review. Justification and sanctification always go together. They always go together. Can't have one without the other, but they're not the same. Justification takes place in the mind of God. Sanctification takes place in the heart and life of the believer. Justification changes our record in heaven. Sanctification changes us in this world. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is an ongoing process that will keep on going until we leave this world. Justification has nothing to do with how we feel. It's about the fact God has forgiven me. Sanctification is a process, or sanctification has everything to do with how we feel and how we think and how we act and what our desires are. All who believe are justified, and all who are justified are going to be, and they're in the process of, we are in the process of being sanctified. Let me begin reading at Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and through chapter 6, verse 11. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let me just stop there. It's interesting. He brings out that point. Sin reigns and grace reigns. Where sin reigned in some of our lives, now grace reigns in our lives. And in this room, there are two kinds of people. There's people today, either sin reigns in your life, it rules, its kingdom is you, or grace reigns in your life. One or the other. You can't be in the middle. Either sin reigns in your life and it rules you, or grace rules you. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, this is, we've said these things, and we're going to say them a little bit differently, perhaps. Paul poses a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because Paul had already said, he said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we remain in sin? Shall we persist in sin? Or said another way, is it possible to be justified and live in sin? Is it possible to be forgiven of my sins and still love my sins and still desire my sins? Can a person really be saved and not want to be holy? That's the question. And Paul answers that, it's a rhetorical question, because he asks it and then he gives the answer. And he says, verse 2, certainly not. May it never be. Don't even think about it. Or as we might say, no way. No way. Absolutely no way. The very idea that God's grace could ever be used as an excuse or an incentive for people to keep on sinning is absolutely outrageous to the Apostle Paul. And it should be to us. It's interesting, I found this blog on the internet, and a 19-year-old student writing about her experience in a college Bible study said this. She said, the student leading the group told us that holiness is just an ideal, that holy living isn't attainable. He went on to explain that not only was God's command to be holy not actually intended to be obeyed, but also since our sins are covered by Jesus' death on the cross, we needed to not be so worried about trying to obey everything that he commanded us. Life was to be fun, not burdensome, he said. Whatever habitual sins each of us dealt with, the idols and the pride and the attitudes and the addictions, they were bound to get the best of us. Why always be fighting what was going to inevitably happen when you have already been forgiven for it? God's got you covered. Then a German poet, journalist, way back in the 1800s, when he's on his deathbed, a priest came to him and said, well, your sins have been forgiven. And his response, his famous response, of course, God will forgive me. That's his job. Dear ones, I hope that we don't think that way, that we don't have such a light view of sin that it's inevitable. We're just going to keep on sinning. And I think some of us may have fallen into that trap once in a while. We've struggled with those kinds of things. But may the Lord help us to realize that it is not inevitable. We are not fatalists when it comes to anything, but especially when it comes to sin. I hope none of us think that way. But some of us, at times, have been so tempted by some sweet sin that we maybe have thought to ourselves, you know what, let me just do it and I'll just ask God to forgive me tomorrow. Verse 2, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? How can we, who are the people of God, whom Jesus suffered and died on the cross for, how can we who died to sin, that's an interesting expression, died to sin, live any longer in it? In other words, our sanctification as believers rests on the biblical reality that we are dead to sin. And the question is, how in the world did we die to sin? We die to sin because we're joined to Christ. And you're joined to Christ. Everything that Christ did and said and everything that he did for us. Paul uses the aorist tense here to show us that all those of us who have been justified by faith have already died to sin. When did we die to sin? When Jesus died to sin. When did he die to sin? On the cross. There was a time when you and I were dead to God and alive to sin. Being dead to God meant we didn't think about God. We didn't know God. We didn't care about God. We didn't love God. We didn't desire God. That's what it meant to be dead to God. Being alive to sin meant that we thought about sin, that we cared about sin, that we desired sin, that we loved sin. And we practiced it. It didn't bother us at all. The consequences of sin bother us, but sin itself didn't bother us at all. But now those of us who are justified are now made alive to God, and being made alive to God, we are dead to sin. Or more accurately, we died to sin. In what sense did we die to sin? Well, in the sense that we no longer love it, we no longer desire it, we don't delight in it anymore. And we don't want to indulge ourselves in that sin or sins anymore. Why? Because sin has lost its power over us and in us. We died to sin. Sin lost its power over us. And that's a reality for all true believers. Way back when I was a young fellow in high school, about 20 years ago. No, a long time ago. Way back when I was a young fellow in high school, I got an offer to buy a car that I'd never seen. And sounded like a good deal, especially the price. I was just told it was a 1956 Chevrolet Bel Air. And I knew a little bit about cars, and whoa, that sounded good. And it had been owned by an old man who barely drove it. So it was not very many miles on the car, but it was a 1956 Chevrolet, and it was locked in a garage. I couldn't even see it. They said, either buy it, because the family was trying to sell it, all his stuff. He had just passed away. And they said, you buy it, we'll sell it to you for $50. So I said, okay. Didn't have much money, but I had $50, and I paid $50 for this car. Sight unseen. Open the garage. They give me the key. It's all dirty and dusty in there. I don't think it had been open in 5 years. There was at least 5 years of dust on that car. And I walk. I go in there, open the door, and it creaks. And then I get in the car, and I turn it, and nothing happens. And so I ended up pushing the car out of the garage onto the street, open the hood. And you know why nothing happened? There was no battery. You thought there's no engine. There's no battery. And I got a battery for that car. It cost me another $50. Or at that time, it wasn't $50, maybe $20. And that was a wonderful car. Really, really wonderful car. And then I could date my girlfriend, who became my wife later on, you know, in that car. That was wonderful. Well, when Christ died on the cross, he died to sin. Verse 10. And when Jesus died to sin, all of us who were in Christ also died to sin because we were in Christ. You say, I don't understand that. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't understand either, but I just have to believe it because that's what the Bible says. If you are in Christ, his death on the cross was your death on the cross. Notice verse 6. For when we were still without strength, I'm reading chapter 5, verse 6 of chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Our old man was crucified with him. That our old sin nature was crucified with him. That the body of sin might be done away with. That, here's the reason, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, dear ones, we either believe that or we don't believe it. I choose to believe it. It's real. When Christ died on the cross, Brian Wheeler died on the cross too, the old man. And I've been freed from sin. That means the sin has no power over me. There's no battery. There's no connection between me and sin any longer in a way of power. Having already died to sin in Christ, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. All those old desires and old pleasures we used to have in our sinful ways of thinking and living, now these things are hateful and shameful to us. Hateful and shameful. But every believer in Christ right now is dead. Dead to the compelling, irresistible power of sin. So what happens if a believer is living in sin? What if they keep on living in sin? What if they keep on doing what they used to do? They just accepted Jesus and everything is the same except they accepted Jesus and maybe they go to church. What happens if a believer keeps on living in sin, loving sin and desiring sin, practicing what God hates? What happens? Well, it means that they never die to sin. That's easy. Which means they were never joined to Jesus Christ. Which means that they've never been justified. Which means that they're not forgiven. Which means that they're on the road to hell. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He begins with this question. Do you not know? That's one of Paul's favorite expression. Do you not know? In other words, you should know. In fact, knowing is a real big part of the Christian life. Ignorance is bad. We should know. We should know a lot of stuff. Knowing is really important. Notice how he brings this out in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey? Knowing is important. We need to know. And that's why we press again and again and again, and you're probably tired of hearing me say this. Dear ones, I love you and I want you to read the Bible because you need to have the knowledge of God. You need to meet with God. You need to know God. You need to know about Him. You need to know Him in a real way. And you can't know God if you just watch television and you play video games. You've got to know Him and find Him into self-revelation of God as His Word. How can anybody believe in Jesus Christ if you don't know anything about Him? And our goal should be, like the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him. and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death. Those are hard things to pray. But I want to know him. I want to know him. I want you to know him. In verse 3, Paul uses the present tense verb, which could be translated, are you going to keep on being ignorant? Or, as I often say, are you going to keep on being spiritually stupid? And I know those are hard words, but some of us are spiritually stupid. Because we don't really know much about our Savior, about our God. God expects us to know the truth, especially when it comes to our union with Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't become a reality just because somebody says, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Salvation becomes a reality when our life is connected, united to Jesus Christ. We need our life to be connected to Christ's life. Otherwise, we won't have any life. That car that I bought for $50, I could buy a battery, just stick it in the front of the car, and then turn the key again. It's not going to work. There's no connection. There's no connection. Just because we say that we're Christians, just because we walked down an aisle when we were 8 years old, just because we said the sinner's prayer, just because we accepted Jesus. You know, it's so interesting to me. The Bible never says to accept Jesus. In fact, the scriptures really speak of him accepting us. We're accepted in the Beloved. In verse 3, Paul uses the expression baptized into Jesus, into Christ Jesus. A Christian is somebody who has been immersed into Christ. That's what the word means in the original. It doesn't mean to be sprinkled. It doesn't mean pour some water on you. It means to be put into. We need to be immersed into Christ. A Christian is someone who has been immersed into the Lord Jesus. It's a spiritual baptism. Paul is not talking about water baptism, because water baptism is only a picture of what has already taken place in the believer's life. The baptism Paul is writing about is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and he immerses us. He infuses our souls into Christ. He joins us with Christ. He unites our soul with Christ's soul. And by the way, being immersed into Christ means that we are immersed and united with his people, with everybody that's in Christ. If you're in Christ, then me being immersed in Christ means I'm immersed in you too. We're connected together. In fact, Paul talks about that in the scripture that we read in the Sunday school class this morning, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We're all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. All about unity. Verse 4. And therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, so by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Buried with him through baptism. There's something about being buried that connotates finality, closure. It's sad when a loved one dies. And you go to the funeral service, and sometimes they have an open casket, which I don't believe that's a good thing to do, but who knows. And so you go to the viewing, and then you have the service, and then the pallbearers come, and they carry the casket out, and they put it in the hearse, and everybody gets in their cars and they drive to the cemetery, and they've already got the grave dug, and there's fake green grass all around, and so there's the hole, and then the pallbearers come and they set it on right above the hole. And then afterwards the funeral people come and they just let it down into, well, there's something final about that. There's, you realize, I'm never going to see Uncle Joe again. I'm never ever going to see my mom again or my dad again. That is it. It's over. Verse 4 tells us that something really, really profound happened to us. Something really life-changing happened to us. We not only died in Christ, we were buried. Our old way of life is gone forever. Things will never be the same as they used to be. Never. Buried with Him through baptism. In other words, baptism is a kind of burial that symbolizes a couple of things. Number one, it symbolizes our union with Christ. All that Jesus is and all that He has done is mine. Baptism pictures the spiritual reality that we are joined to Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience is my perfect obedience. His death for sin and to sin is my death for sin and to sin. His burial and resurrection is my burial and resurrection. Baptism is a kind of burial that symbolizes not only our union to Jesus Christ, but a radical change has taken place in my life. Not a little change. It's a big change. It's a big change. I have been buried by baptism into His death. There has been a change, a big change. Our union to Christ brings us into a whole new way of living. That's what it is. It's a whole new way of life. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Some of you may have listened to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I used to listen to him many years ago. Very folksy way, through the Bible commentary. And here's what J. Vernon McGee says in his folksy way. He says, "We are joined today to a living Christ. In other words, our sins have already been judged. We are already raised, and we are yonder seated with Christ in the heavenlies." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "My friend," says J. Vernon McGee, "there are only two places for your sins. Either they were on Christ because you have trusted in Him as your Savior, or they are on you today and judgment is ahead for you. There's no third place for them." But there's a problem with all of this for most of us. You're dead to sin. You have died to sin. Not only have you died to sin, if you're a believer, you've been buried. That's final. You've been buried. You see, the problem is what the Bible says and what we know by experience seems to contradict one another. The truth of Scripture and the truth of our experience are so different. The Bible says we are dead to sin, but if that's really true, how come I'm always struggling with sin? How can I be dead to sin when I've always got these problems and I'm always struggling with sin? I hate sin. An article in Christianity Today puts it this way. How would you describe the persistence of sin in your life? Many Christians feel as if they are powerless to overcome the impulse to act against God's commands and their own better judgment. It's easy to believe this is just the way things are. Nobody's perfect, right? Pretending like we are feels self-righteous or hypocritical. Popular culture accepts and sometimes celebrates the fact that we each have our deep and personal hang-ups. Everyone is a skeleton in her closet. It's not a matter of if you have an addiction or a secret indulgence or a private vice. It's a matter of which one, when it will come to light. If this is true, maybe we should just accept our weaknesses and embrace them as part of who we are. So why is there this disconnect? And some of you here struggle with sin, and it's a pattern in your life, and you're not living for Christ. And I don't have to tell you that because you know it. Why the disconnect? If I'm really dead to sin, why do I have to keep struggling? And the simple answer is this. Because that's what Christians do. We struggle against our sins. Christians fight the good fight of faith. It's a knockout struggle battle to the death. If you do, as the Puritan said, if you don't kill sin, sin will be killing you. So what do we do? And I know I didn't get very far, but what do we do? Well, number one, we embrace the truth of God's word. Here's a contradiction. It seems to be a contradiction here. Here I am, I'm dead to sin, and yet I struggle with sin. What do I do? My experience seems to contradict the word of God. So what do? Well, embrace the truth of God's word. That's what I'm telling you to do. That's what God tells you to do. The scripture says that all those who are in Christ died to sin. It doesn't say that sin died to us. It says that we died to sin. Sin is still real. It's still horrible. It's still hateful. But it has no power over the true believer. We used to be slaves to sin. Now we're freed from our slavery. You and I either embrace the truth of God's word by faith, or we cling to our fatalistic feelings. I'm embracing the truth of God's word. My feelings go up and down and all around, and there's a tendency for all of us to become fatalistic about, especially when it comes to sin. Either embrace the truth of God's word, or you cling to your fatalistic feelings. And I'm not going to cling to any feelings. And I don't want you to cling to your feelings either. And here's how we fix our feelings. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You either believe that or you don't believe it. I'm going to cling to that. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, when you look at yourself in the mirror, you say, I'm dead. I am dead to sin. And I'm alive to God. So what do we do about the disconnect? What do we do about this struggle that we have? Embrace the truth of God's word. Second thing that we do, very simplistic, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Dear ones, we do not have to fall into the rut of our old sins again and again and again. We don't have to do that. Sin has no authority, no power. It's no longer irresistible. We don't have to fall into that old rut. You don't have to do it. If you have to do it, then you're still a slave to sin. And that means that you're not one of Christ. And then all you need to do, Lord, have mercy upon my soul. Save me from my sins. See, I'm afraid some of us have this idea, well, I just want to be saved to go to heaven. It's not about saved to go to heaven. It's being saved from my sins. Not just the consequences of my sins, but from my sins themselves. That's what the work of sanctification does. It saves us from the pleasures and the practice of our sins. So, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. What did I say? Stop sinning. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Stop sinning. How in the world can we do that? Well, we can't do that unless we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, through Christ, we can do all things. And that's because we have His Spirit. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I have a new life. I've been killed. I'm dead to sin. Sin's not dead to me, but I'm dead to sin. I've been buried, so there's finality, there's closure. And then there's a resurrection. I've been raised with Christ. He came out of the tomb. He was raised from the dead. I was raised with Him. To do what? So that I can walk in the newness of life. Because I'm now a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now I'm to walk. I'm to live my life according to the will of God, to serve Him, to walk in the newness of life. And what a sad thing it is for someone to profess to be a Christian and to walk and live in the old ways of death and sin. May it not be so. I'm committed to make my sermons shorter, so I'm stopping right there. Amen. Let's pray. Help us, our Father. Help us. Bless your people. Our Father, these are big things. These are very practical, relevant things for each one of us. There are some people here who do not know you. They profess to be Christians many times, but they do not know you because they live in sin. And they're still alive to sin. We pray that you would cause them to see their need for the Savior. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal the truths of your word to them, that they might die in Christ to sin. Please have mercy. And Father, for those of us who are true followers, we love you. And we struggle and struggle and struggle. And we do find that what seems to be a contradiction. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us, O God, to embrace the truth of your word. And then help us not to give in to our fatalistic feelings, but to believe and trust you and stop sinning against you. By your grace and with the help of your Spirit and those many great and exceedingly precious promises whereby we can escape the corruptions of this world and lust through Christ. Oh God, make it a reality for us, we pray. Bless your dear ones, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.